Well, I wonder how many of you, when you think about the biblical author Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and who wrote the book of Acts, how many of you think of him as a master of understatement? He will frequently say, and there was no small amount of whatever. And so he was pretty good at understatement. And it's just how he liked to do things. So today I want to begin with a word of understatement as well. And when you see it, you will perhaps think similarly. You might have to push the first one to get it started. Because as I'm pushing, it's not going. There we go. We are living in a time of cultural change. Is that an overstatement or an understatement? I would think that could qualify as understatement. There's been a lot going on. I mean, so much has happened in just the past few years that sort of staggers the imagination. And you can notice it in many different ways. I'm not a big watcher of TV, but you can look at something that is current on TV today and then look at something from 50 years ago. And do you notice any difference? If you can still find something from 50 years ago, or if you can remember back that far and compare. Yes, there's a huge difference in the kinds of things that are dealt with and how things are dealt with and what can and cannot be said, or then could not be said and now is said. And you can see it in the news reports of what is going on today in comparison to what has happened in the past. And as I think about this kind of thing, it just comes back to me that I remember as a young person thinking that the day will come, because that was what was projected back in the 60s, 70s, seems like a long time ago, and yet it seems like yesterday. But I remember thinking about what will happen in the future, societally. Well, we would read in Scripture about days of persecution will come. And so I thought, well, I suspect there will be a time when people will be less interested in things of the Lord and that persecution will come. But I did not really think about what that might look like in terms of social mindset and the various elements that would be involved. Did you think that drug abuse would be as big of a problem as what it has become? I mean, I thought it was a problem back in the 60s and 70s, and I thought it's just a fad that's going to come and go and it'll, you know, be gone, be no big deal. Is it gone? It has intensified. And you think about, well, abortion. Is that going to be a non-issue? No, it's still a huge issue and seems to be increasing. What about promiscuity? And you can go all kinds of directions on that. That would increase, certainly has. And there's persecution, but it's come in ways that I didn't really anticipate. Euthanasia is now legalized. The whole alphabet soup mindset. And you probably can figure out what that's talking about. Can't keep track of which letters to put together anymore, because it keeps multiplying. So pretty much the whole alphabet's been used up and put in different order. And that is one of the areas that is being used to persecute the faith, the people of God. Who would have thought that that would be it? And we have people today who are promoting a philosophical and political agenda that is considered progressive. That would suggest what? Progress. Are we sensing that progress is being made in the areas that are being dealt with in this matter? I'm not real encouraged in that sense. But as we think about that, maybe we can think about what can we learn from societies of the past and responses. Now, we're not going to go into much detail other than just sort of a general thinking about this, but the idea is to focus on, is society going in the right direction as a whole in the world, or is it not? And is that something we should expect? And what does that do for those, or how should we view it as far as those who don't go along with that progressive mindset? Where does that put us? And so that's what we want to sort of keep in the back of our mind as we're looking at the text in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 through 34. And the first thing that we want to note in the first section of this passage is a lesson on trust for the remnant. And it's that remnant idea that we may want to associate with in terms of the broader context of society and the world and where we are and how we fit in with that. Are we more connected with the broader context of the world, or are we more identified with the remnant? And when we think about the remnant, we ought to think about the faithful few, as that terminology has been used. And is that good, bad, or otherwise? How should we think about that? So let's look at our text, verses 20 through 21. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. In other words, genuine trust. And you see the parallelism of the first couple of lines there. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob, that's a parallel kind of idea, will never again depend on him who defeated them. They were depending on someone in some way, and then it turned around to bite them. But will come to the place where they will depend upon the Lord. And then the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So there will be a departure and there will be a return. But the return will be a much smaller number compared to those who were departing from the Lord. So the Lord provides motivation for trusting him. And he's trying to tell them to think about some things, to recognize some things. There is some element of hope. The focus of the prophecy shifts from Assyria to Israel. There had been some discussion on Assyria and what they were going to be doing. And then it's going to still include a little bit of that, but it's going to focus a little bit more on Israel and the remnant that is going to be in part the focus of hope. So in some future day, the remnant, and this is referred to in chapter 6:13 as well as 7:3, those are the ones who escaped annihilation by the Assyrians, would no longer trust in man for deliverance, as you call King Ahaz had done, and Judah, before the Assyrian takeover. And who were they seeking help from? It was from the Assyrians. And now they are being the objects of punishment by the Assyrians. And so there would be a lesson that would be learned, and they would ultimately learn to trust in Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. And so Israel would in that day be wise in its response, but it would be only a remnant. And they would in that sense be the strong nation because they're trusting in the Lord in comparison to Assyria, who was obviously not trusting in the Lord. And what we also see is that the remnant will be a recurring theme. If you take a concordance and look at all the places where remnant is noted, it's noted many times in the book of Isaiah as well as throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. And the reference to a remnant should bring to mind one of the sons of Isaiah, Shear-Jashub, talking about a remnant will return. That's referenced in chapter 7, verse 3. And this remnant that is in view would return to the true and mighty God, the Holy One of Israel. So this would be a remnant, and it's assuming that there would be some from both the northern and the southern kingdom that would be in view here. And they would be seeking the mighty God in comparison to the mighty Assyrians, who were the problem that they were having to deal with. And there would be a change of heart and attitude on the part of those who are part of this remnant. Now, this hasn't ultimately taken place. There have been some elements of it, but so it's looking forward to a time yet future in that day. And while there is some near application, it has a greater amount of future fulfillment. So then looking at chapter 10, verses 22 to 23, for though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. What's that telling us? There will be a bunch of you, but only some of you will respond and return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. In other words, it will be fair. For the Lord God of hosts, the Lord of armies, the angelic host is often in view there, will make a determined end in the midst of the land. He will accomplish the judgment, but there will be a remnant who will return from this. So in the midst of the judgment, there's still an element of hope for a remnant. The Lord's provision includes limitations. As we think about this particular passage, we need to think about the Abrahamic promises that included national growth, and that was referenced there. God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the sands of the sea. Now, I want to suggest there's an element of hyperbole there. If you've been to the sea, or if you've been any place where there's a lot of sand, those particles are pretty small, so there's got to be an element of that's communicated there. Genesis 22:17, this is reference to Abraham. It says, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. So that's a blessing, an anticipation of a great number of progeny that is going to come from Abraham, and this was given when he had one child by promise, one through the flesh by this point, because this is Genesis 22:17, just after the encouragement for Abraham to offer his son, which he was almost successful in doing, but the Lord stopped him and provided a substitute. But it was an opportunity for him to test his faith and also to encourage and remind of the promise that he had made earlier in Genesis chapter 12, 13, 15. So also we read in Genesis 22, 12, "For you said, I will surely treat you well." And this is to Jacob when he is encountering Esau and was a little concerned for his life. But the Lord is reminding him, "I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So even though this promise was made to Abraham, he didn't see it come to reality, but it was still anticipated, and it was something that was part of the whole promise picture of all that was there. But what we need to recognize is that this didn't mean that, as the Israelites in Isaiah's day apparently concluded, that they would always be a large and great people. They would eventually get to a place of being a large and great people, and they were at times, but that was not to continue throughout history, because God was actually going to thoroughly destroy so many of them because of their sin, and there would be only a small number that would survive. Romans chapter 9, verses 27 to 28, refers to Isaiah's reference here. This is Paul speaking when he's talking about his concern for his countrymen, and has this excursus in chapters 9, 10, and 11 in Isaiah, in the book of Romans. So he says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work on the earth." In other words, the Lord will follow through on the judgment and punishment that he had promised. So this had application for Isaiah's day, but also had future implications as well. And so the sovereign Yahweh of armies, the Lord of hosts, that's referenced here, would punish, would discipline his people throughout the whole region, and there would just be a remnant that would survive in a variety of different contexts. And there would be more than one means and time where this would have application as well. And then we also need to recognize that the Abrahamic promises did not preclude discipline. So for this, we need to think back about the covenants that God made with his people. The first one was associated with Abraham, and this was an unconditional covenant that God had made with Abraham, and he said, "I will make of you, and I will give you a seed, a land, and a blessing." And there will be personal, national, and universal blessings that will come from this. And this covenant had to do with their position before God, as in God was relating himself to them in a particular way and said, "I will do these things regardless of what your responses are." So it's unconditional. But then we also need to recognize there was a conditional covenant as well, the Mosaic, or also referred to as the Sinaitic covenant, which included serious discipline for disobedience. This was conditioned where God said, "I will bless you if you do these things that he lists." Deuteronomy 28 particularly focuses on that. "But if you don't do these things, then you will be cursed, and all of these things will happen to you," which happens to align precisely with what's taking place with the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom in the punishments that are happening. And so this has to do with their behavior before God. So the unconditional Abrahamic covenant has to do with their position before God, and the conditional covenant has to do with their behavior before God, and it was contingent on their obedience. Now we need to contextualize this just a little bit. and think about, well, where does our nation fit into this equation? Are we under the Abrahamic covenant? Are we under the Mosaic covenant? No, we aren't in a covenant relationship as a nation. Now, we have a relationship to God personally and as the church, but it's not the same. It needs to be recognized. We are living in the church age, the age of grace and the age of the Spirit, and we have historically a heritage that's associated with the Christian faith and with biblical thinking, and that has had a major significant impact, but it's not exclusive. It's not pervasive in our nation. Well, that brings up then the question, are we qualified for some specific special blessing as a nation? Well, we think we should be. We're pretty good people. I mean, we've done a lot of good things for God. I mean, we sent missionaries out, and, you know, we've made nice churches, and we've done a lot of good things. Shouldn't God just bless us? Because, you know, we're really pretty nice. We even get cleaned up a little bit to come to church on Sundays. So God should take notice, shouldn't he? Well, there's a real sense in which that doesn't really have anything to do with our nation as a whole. We probably are more related to some of the other pagan nations in some senses, because we're not God's chosen people, we're not in a particular covenant relationship. We're just, as individuals and as part of the church, we happen to have a fairly significant number of people who do know the Lord, and so in that sense, we have some impact. But when you narrow it down and you think about all of the people of our nation, how many genuinely are believers? Now, there was just a study recently done, and I had just heard something on the briefing that I was listening to this morning from Friday's edition of the briefing from Al Mohr's news commentary. And he was talking about Europe and how some have made the observation that people in Europe have identified themselves more with their religious beliefs than had originally been thought. But then when you start looking at the details, it's just nominal. They identify themselves with a particular religious affiliation, but then what do they really believe? When they start getting into the details, half of them, a percentage of them, whatever percentage it was now, said that they believe in a higher power and that sort of thing. And the remainder was like 50% of them who identified with the church didn't even identify a higher being. So how do you identify as being part of a religious or having a religious affiliation and you don't even hold, I mean, half of them don't even hold to a higher power or higher being? That's pretty minimal. And then when you get down to the percentage of those that actually are practicing, and that doesn't even say for sure whether they're a believer or not, they're just practicing, that was a very small percentage. So really it kind of came down to, well, there really weren't that many that really knew the Lord anyway. And if we were to do the same for our nation, we might come up with a little better figure than what Europe does, but we still find ourselves in the same situation. And so we want to think about, well, what is the lesson of the remnant for us today? Now think about remnants in Old Testament history for a moment. There was Noah. Remember, up until the flood, We had what? Forget the exact number. Let's say 1,600 years of history to go by, and there was one family that were believers. I'd call that a remnant, pretty small remnant, and they were preserved. And then from there, they, after they got off the ark, they began to multiply and replenish the earth. And then they started deteriorating in time. And then the Lord said, well, let's narrow it down to one guy, Abraham. I'll work through him. We'll kind of let the rest of these folks go their own way. So he narrows it down, Abraham and his family. That sounds like a remnant again. And then what about when the nation was divided after the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, and then we had the break between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and there were no good kings in the northern kingdom, and there were a percentage of not quite 50% good in the southern kingdom. And so that was kind of a remnant. And then from that, when they went into captivity, then there was only a remnant that was going to survive from that. So that's kind of a common theme. Well, then think about the New Testament and modern history. What about the early church? It was a remnant out of all of the Jews and Gentiles of that time. The church was a remnant. It has grown, but it hasn't exactly taken over the world in some senses. In others, it has, because it has had a significant impact, and we know that things would be a lot worse if the church wasn't there. What about the Jews in Europe? There's another remnant idea of how many who had survived that, and then the group that started the nation again in 1948 in Israel. One thing about the book of Revelation, it's going to be talking about a remnant. So that remnant idea is rather prominent, the tribulation saints who will live through that. But let's think again about present-day America. Is there a remnant in America today? Then the next question, who is it? Who is the remnant? Is it Jehovah's Witnesses? They will tell you they are. Is it the Mormons? Is it, pick a group. Who is it? What would the Bible tell us? Those who are part of the universal church, those who have put their personal faith and trust in Christ. So there is a remnant idea. And there ought to be some element of encouragement for us when we see the remnant concept is rather pervasive in biblical and church history. And we can take some encouragement in that reality. And we know that there is a broad way that leads to destruction and a narrow way that leads to life. And that is part of that picture as well. So with that in view, let's move on then to the next section of this text. A promise for hope, or a promise of hope for the present threat. Now, when Isaiah is writing, he has in view the threat of Assyria that is going to be coming or has been in the process of moving in that direction. So he's wanting to address that concern. Verses 24 and 25, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. So he's talking about somebody in particular here. My people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian, because that was the current major threat around the area. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. So you can count on he's going to cause some trouble, but don't be afraid of him. Well, thanks a lot. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. So what do we note here? The Lord admonishes not to be afraid of the enemy. And we can look at that in general terms and realize, well, there are plenty of enemies around us. Should we be afraid of the enemy or should we not? Well, it depends on what you're looking at. Are you looking at the enemy as the one who is determining things? In other words, is the enemy sovereign or is the Lord sovereign? Who's in control? So we also need to think about, well, who was Isaiah's audience? It was the people of Judah. He was in Jerusalem. He was dealing with the people of Jerusalem and Judah, the southern kingdom. And so his message was directed toward them, but it also included things regarding nations around, including the northern kingdom, Israel. So he would address matters to them, but he was doing so to give a warning to Judah to listen and to learn. The reality was that those in Israel in the northern kingdom had good reason to be afraid of Assyria because they were going to be plundered and captured and taken into captivity in 722 BC, which wasn't very long from this time. The situation would be different for Judah. They would be attacked, they would have loss, but it would not be as devastating as what the northern kingdom would experience. Therefore, the Assyrian threat was more limited on Judah. It was still a threat. It was still real. But the Lord is saying, trust me. Don't trust others around you. The people that you had put your trust in are now going to be the biggest threat that you have to face as a nation. So they should have learned from that. And so this was going to be an attack, and it was going to be of a comparable nature to what Egypt was in terms of its opposition to Israel when they were fleeing in the Exodus, and Egypt came after them, and then the Lord was going to take care of that problem, and the Lord would take care of this problem, this more immediate problem as well. So this attack would be stopped before it would decimate the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah 37, verses 33 to 35 says, now this, you have to remember, this is Isaiah 37, so this is later, we have referenced this a little bit last time. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor shall it, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So there would be a lot of attack coming up to Jerusalem, but would not take Jerusalem by the Assyrians. Now, at a later time, the Babylonians would be a different story. But what we see here, this is again evidence of the Lord's sovereign control. He is allowing this to be a threat to try to get them to be responsive. But are they? Then looking at Isaiah 10, verses 26 to 27, and the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, as his rod was on the sea, so he will lift it up in the manner of Egypt. In other words, he is giving some illustrations of how the Lord has delivered in the past. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder. That is the Assyrian burden, and it was a burden at this time, and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil, because of the fact that someone, the anointed one, the Messiah is going to come through Judah. Therefore, that nation, that people, needed to be preserved. That's the essence of what's communicated here. The Lord indicates judgment on the enemy and indicates future relief. The Assyrian aggressor would be stopped. There would be a judgment on the one who is being the aggressor here. So the Lord uses reminders of these two previous deliverances to encourage those who are living in Jerusalem that they should believe in him, that they should trust in him, and that they would survive the attack that seems imminent upon them. And as he had delivered their forefathers from Egypt in the Exodus, and even after they were in the process of leaving, and as Moses was there at the Red Sea, the Lord provided deliverance, and they were able to go across, and the Egyptian army was destroyed. That's one example. But also the Lord delivered the nation from the Midianites during the time of the Judges by calling Gideon as Israel's leader and as their delivering judge. So the Lord delivered the nation from the Midianites. In Judges chapter 7, verse 25, it says, "And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb." That's the one that's referenced in this text. "And Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan." So this rock of Oreb that's referenced here got its name from this Midianite prince who had escaped the battle with the Israelites, but then was killed after he fled, and then he died as a result of those injuries. So these were examples of how the Lord had provided previously. So they should take heart. They should be encouraged to trust him in this. Also, we could note that the Assyrian king would be killed in judgment as well. And this has to do with Sennacherib. And he didn't perish with his army, but he died after he had returned home. And Isaiah records this later demise of Sennacherib in Isaiah 37, verses 36 to 38, where we read, "Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's when they were encamped around Jerusalem to overtake it. And the Lord, by divine intervention, stopped that from happening. So then Assyria left. When the people arose in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh." Now, there's some time that goes by, and it doesn't state that in the text, but the text continues. "Now it came to pass, after a time, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Arat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place." And that would have been about 681 B.C. And the attack of Sennacherib on Jerusalem would have been 701 B.C. So it wasn't but 20 years later that he died. So there was going to be judgment. That Isaiah references later on as well. So this Assyrian oppression would not last long. But God would use this nation to bring punishment on Israel, and then he would judge that one that we had looked at last time, the one who does the judging, because it's acting independently, acting on his own. So then continuing, the description of the threat and the results. Verses 28 through 32, this is essentially indicating the path that Sennacherib and the Assyrians were going to have as they were coming to the edge of Jerusalem. So he has come to Aiath, also identified with Ai, as we're more familiar. He has passed Migron At Michmash, he has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish. O poor Anathoth. Madmanah has fled. The inhabitants of Gebim seek refuge. As yet he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. So he's getting close and he is threatening, essentially, is the idea. This is a little glimpse of a map to give an idea of this. Is it says Jebus here. It's hard to find a map that gives you all of, at least some of these names, and in the time frame of Jerusalem, Jebus was the name before it became Jerusalem, where it was inhabited by David. And here we have the Mount of Olives, and here is Nob. So we're going from Ai up here on through this area here, and then they're hanging out in this vicinity and essentially threatening. That's the picture that's communicated there. The threat will consume those on the edges of Zion. This is a description of the path of the attack of Assyria. Isaiah essentially is foreseeing and foretelling what the Assyrian army is going to do, how it is going to progress, and the concern that that those peoples are having in the process of this. And they may have ended up in the vicinity of what was modern Mount Scopus, where it's slightly higher elevation than the city that the hill that Jerusalem is built on, Zion, so they could look over, and that's as far as they were able to go. All the towns and villages that are mentioned are just a few miles to the north of Jerusalem, as we had indicated. Some of them were noted on that map, not all of them. The historical record validates this description of attack. The route of the Assyrian invaders that they would take would be following this basic line of coming through. And it was just a matter of some miles, like 8 to 8 miles or so, and then ended up just barely to the north. So you can see, if you were in Jerusalem at this time and you saw what was happening, this would be very disconcerting. At least 8 of the sites that were mentioned of these towns are known geographically, approximately where they are. And then there are 4 of them that we're not exactly sure of their specific location. Many of these are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture as well. But all of this tells us this is a real situation, real places, real people are being affected by this threat that's coming upon them. And the concern, obviously, was going to be rather great. Then Isaiah 10:33-34 says, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one." This is indicating a threat on Assyria, and that the Lord is going to take care of it. The greater threat comes from above and beyond, is the idea that's communicated here. And the text indicates a matter of greater concern. They have to deal with Yahweh. Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror. And so this was a prediction of what was going to happen, and that Assyria, while being a menace and threatening Jerusalem, would ultimately come to demise because of Yahweh. And so the imagery that's given here is of a forest. The forest imagery indicates the vulnerability of Assyria. We've talked numerous times about concerns for fire. Trees and forests are vulnerable. and that's the picture that's in view here. And we call them acts of God. And this is the picture that's communicated. In Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 3, it says, "Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with fine branches that shaded the forest, and of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs." And so the references here, it's imagery that has been used of Assyria that compared it to the forest of being something of major significance. And then the reference to Lebanon is not specifically talking about Lebanon as a nation. It's talking about Lebanon as a place where this forest, the cedars of Lebanon, where they existed. That's the picture that's in view. So all of this was thinking about this nation that is now being threatened by forces that are far greater than it could comprehend in terms of its devastation. And the impact that Assyria had on the whole region of the Fertile Crescent at this time, going all the way down to Egypt, was huge. And so there was every reason, humanly speaking, for the nation to be very fearful. And the Lord was trying to tell them, "Do you trust me? Can you trust me? I'm going to take care of this problem that's threatening you if you trust me." Do we trust God to handle the situations that are going on in our nation? Are we fearful? Or do we feel threatened? Do we feel like we want to run and hide somewhere? Or do we see this as an opportunity to stand up for what's right and true and to trust God and to realize He's bigger than any of these nations, any of these peoples, any of these ideologies, any of these political machineries, any of the cultural deficiencies? He's bigger than all of them. Can we really trust Him in all things? Even if we're just a remnant, can we trust Him? Let's take that into consideration.